This evening again, I'd like to ask that we turn together to the book of Ecclesiastes. And we'll be surveying the entire book this evening. Before we move into that, let's ask God's blessing on our study together. God, we thank you for this book. That you didn't just wind us up and turn us out to run down. But that you did send a book of instructions. A book through which you keep saying to every one of us the words of instruction, wisdom, reproof, rebuke, correction, instruction, encouragement, comfort. Whatever it may be that's needed. And God, I cannot know what the need of each person here tonight is. I cannot know the difficulties and the decisions, the heartaches, the problems, the opportunities, the joys that each person here within the next few hours will be facing as he or she returns home. But thou dost know, and thou hast promised that thine own word would not go out and return unto thee void, but that it would always accomplish that which thou didst please and prosper in the thing whereto thou didst send it, that it would be quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to explain to us not only what we're doing, but why we're doing it, able to examine our motives, able to teach and to instruct and to encourage. And so I pray, Lord, that tonight there would be so much of thine own word that it would be the thing that was ringing in people's ears as they left. That we would be aware of the fact that we had been in thine own presence. That it would be the power of thine own word. Thou hast said that where the word of the king was, there was power. So we pray that there would be so much of thine own word and so little of mine. That it would be thine own word and the diversity and the completeness and the down from godnessness of thine own word that would stand out in everyone's thinking. Now guide us toward that end tonight, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've thought in terms of character studies. We've thought in terms of topical studies. We've thought in terms of a review of an entire book through the eyes of Peter, the Gospel according to John. We have taken up a particular subject, occultism, and examined a topic that was as timely as last month's Time magazine. And this evening, I'd like to ask that we look into this book of Ecclesiastes and that you would put yourself into the book itself. The first chapter and the first verse, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north, it whirleth about continually, and the wind cometh again, according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. That which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Who was the preacher? The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. The word's a little bit misleading, the word preacher. Actually, the Hebrew word is koheleth, and it means the moderator. He is the chairman of a symposium. He was the one who gathers together the thinking of many people, the koheleth. Who was the koheleth who was the son of David who was king in Jerusalem?
Now, how's your Old Testament history? The son of David, who was king in Jerusalem. Solomon, that's right. That's right. This book is generally attributed to Solomon, and there have been some other people who like to speculate, on that too, but it was written by Solomon. And he was king in Jerusalem. And in this particular case, it's important that we remember that he is the chairman. And I think we need to see him in his old age. And he's sitting there at the end of a long board table. I mean, the table that you would find in a board room. His board of directors or whoever it was. And he's sitting there at the end of it. Long white beard, an old man. He's probably aged prematurely because of his wives and the many other responsibilities of his kingdom. And he is saying to the people who come in there, all right, I want to know what your philosophy of life actually is. How will you get the most out of life? But there's a little phrase that runs through there again and again. In the end of the third verse, we have it. The phrase, under the sun. You have it again before we finished in verse 9. Under the sun. You have it again in verse 14. Under the sun. You have it again in the second chapter in verse 3, under the heaven. And it's an important phrase, and one that I think we have to take into very careful consideration, because through and through the book, that phrase comes out again and again, under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. And it helps to account for the fact that so many people consider this book to be such a pessimistic book. They've completely and totally misunderstood it. A big majority of the commentaries on my library shelves have totally misunderstood this book. And when it is understood, it's not at all pessimistic. No book is more misquoted than this book. And it can be lethal, it can be tragic to take the verses here without understanding the context of them and try to quote from them, either for good or for bad. But in this first one, he says to the man who walks through the door, all right, throw down your philosophy of life here. How do you intend to get the most out of life? What are your suggestions for getting the most out of life? Many of these things, of course, Solomon had tried himself. But this man says, well, one generation passeth away, another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. What philosophy of life are we dealing with here? The sun rises in the east and goes down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The sun gets another chance. It comes up and goes down, and then comes up and goes down again. The wind goeth toward the south and turneth toward the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. Our airliners yet today like to hit those jet streams. And they can not only save fuel, but they can also make time. I had a good friend who was, he opted to go with the Marines in his flying when I opted to stay with the Navy. His name was John Glenn. He was the first astronaut who circled the Earth. And he also had set the west to east coast speed record for the Marines and for the world for that matter. At one point, and the big answer to the whole situation was finding that jet stream and hitting it just right. And this is the thing we learn to use today. But one of the oldest books in the Bible is speaking of it with real knowledgeability here. The wind goeth about; it goes north and then it comes south. And the aerological circumstances of this, the wind seems to get another chance. And then the rivers, they run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. The rain falls, the rivers fill, they run down into the sea, it evaporates, and again it falls and runs down into the sea and evaporates, and they don't overflow. The rain, the water, seems to get another chance. What philosophy of life are we dealing with? But man does not. How much more precious, how much more valuable are these things. They seem to get another chance. Man dies and he goes 6 feet under and that's the end. You say, oh no, no, there's something more. But don't forget that little phrase, under the sun. This man says, the way to get the most out of life under the sun is through material. Material, the earth.
Those things which I can see, measure, feel by empirical formula, those are the real substance of life. They get another chance. Tennyson, in his little poem called The Brook, has the little brook speaking saucily to man, and he says, men may go and men may come, but I go on forever. And here's the family sitting on the edge of the little stream, and they've lived there for many, many years. And father dies, but a son lives there, but the stream goes on and on. And then his son lives there, but the stream goes on and on. These material things seem so much more valuable. They seem to get another chance, but not man, not on earth, not under the sun. And this is the philosophy of the materialist, the man who says that the most important things of life are those which I can see, measure, feel, and know by empirical formula. I was in a class in the University of Edinburgh a few years back when Principal Bailey was lecturing there, and this subject came up. And one of the men said, well, what's the most valuable thing? What are the most valuable things in life? And the boy, and he was an American, said, those things which I can see, measure, feel, and know by empirical formula. And Principal Bailey said to him, but on the other hand, it seems to me that some of the most important things, the thing that caused my brother to go overseas and die, cannot be measured by empirical formula. The thing that caused your mother to love you, or the love itself, can hardly be measured by empirical formula. But that's going over the sun. This man says, I'm going to get the most out of life under the sun without considering immortality of the soul. And the man who comes to that conclusion must come to the conclusion that material things are better off. They do get another chance. The sun sets and then rises again. The wind blows north and then south again. So long as we remain under the sun, materialism is more worthwhile. Immortality is the dividing line throughout the entire book. And this man, the first one, says, I can get the most out of life under the sun by being a material thing. I see it in materialism itself. I think the concept of this will build with us as we go along. Let's go on to the second philosophy of life. See if you can guess it here. It begins in chapter 1, verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight. That which is wanting cannot be numbered. I communed with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is a vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Now, let's hope that there are no students here. No one who is paying hard cash in order to learn. Because this is Scripture's final conclusion about learning more. The last verse there. In much wisdom, students, is much grief. And he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Why are you paying money? This is the Bible's attitude towards education. Is that right? Well, that's one of the places where you come into real trouble when you begin quoting without care from the book of Ecclesiastes. Remember, he's saying under the sun. Under the sun. What's the philosophy of life that he's talking about here? The first one was the materialist. He says, I get the most out of life through that which I can see, measure, know, and feel by empirical formula. The second one, what's he after? He said, I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all things that are under the sun. It's the philosophy of the professional student, probably the research student. He says, I'll get the most out of life by learning, by knowledge. I'll learn. One of the names of the game, as far as the PhD is concerned, is to put into your thesis seed thoughts concerning further research, suggestions for other research students. One of the things they drove me to doing over the University of Edinburgh was searching through some other doctoral theses to find subjects for further research.
Fortunately, God had his hand on that, and the subject that I was assigned to was a valuable one insofar as all the rest of my ministry was concerned. And we've been benefiting from some of that here. But here, this is the man who says, I can get the most out of life by learning. I'll just go on studying. Can he do that under the sun? No, he comes to the conclusion that this also is vanity and a vexation of spirit. That vexation of spirit is a striving after wind. Words that go into the air and disappear. And they don't mean anything. The philosophy of the professional student. And he comes to the conclusion that he cannot get the most out of life by study, study alone. The third philosophy of life is to be found there in chapter 2. I said in mine heart, go to now. I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. Now, what philosophy of life is this? I'd like to teach you to read in a survey sort of way through this book as we go. I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. And he states his conclusion, but this also is vanity when it's kept under the sun. I said, of laughter it is mad. Of mirth what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself... Here he's going into the experiment in verse 3. This is the man who says you get the most out of life in this way. Here's what he did. I gave myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven. I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, I planted trees in them, all of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water, to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I gat me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle. Great cattle were large cattle, and the other one were sheep or goats or something like this. Above all that were in Jerusalem before me, I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers. I had my own floor show. And the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. Had his own combo. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and all this was a portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. What's that philosophy of life that he's advocating there? Who's the man in Chicago? Hugh Hefner. The philosophy of the playboy. Let's become a little more sophisticated and call it the philosophy of the Epicurean. Eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. And Solomon, as one of the world's wisest and yet wealthiest men, is making a royal effort, and it may have been Solomon himself at this particular point who's experimenting. He's making a royal effort to have a good time. No key? Come in whenever you want, boy. No laws? If he wanted that speed limit changed, all he had to do was just depress that accelerator a little bit more. And whatever mine eyes desired, that I did. I withheld not my heart from any joy. And yet he comes to the conclusion that he cannot get the most out of life by simply having a good time. Behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. That striving after wind. Under the sun. And he tells us what all he did down through here. The peculiar treasure of kings. The artwork. Or the silverwork. Or the precious stones. And Solomon had those. And whatever he said that his heart desired. Whatever he needed. Whatever he wanted. That he had. Can he get the most out of life under the sun that way? His answer is no. What can you do that has not already been done by him? He comes to the conclusion that he cannot get the most out of life in that way. And then in verses 12 and 13 and 14, he turns to compare the two philosophies of life that he's just left. In verse 12, he says, I turn myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. How can I compare the life of the professional student and the life of the playboy? And incidentally, I hope you take the opportunity to read the review of Hugh Hefner's philosophy of life
that was prepared by the English theologian. It was printed by InterVarsity Christian Fellowship Press in England, and I think that that has been brought over and republished over here. Because he points out that Hefner's philosophy of life is that of a boy at play. Not of a man who wanted the responsibility of life, but that of a boy who was at play. And I was talking with some of you the other day about the interview that Hugh Hefner had granted to the television newscaster, the interview that wound up with the newscaster asking him about the bed that was there in the penthouse apartment. And Hefner said, well, it was a round bed. And Hefner said, would you like to see it work? And the newscaster said, well, yes, how does it work? And so the final shot there showed Hefner on the bed, and he had punched the button, and the bed was revolving. And Hefner was going in a big circle. And it seemed to me very interesting. And the theologian who had evaluated his philosophy was pointing out that this was the philosophy of a boy who was at play, especially in his relationships with women, rather than the philosophy of a man who was willing and ready to assume the responsibilities of a relationship with a woman that was of God. And so he's comparing these two here. He says, I turn myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. What can the man do that cometh after the king, even that which hath already been done? Then he says, I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as the light excelleth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. He says, it may be that the professional student has something a little bit better than the playboy insofar as the end of life is concerned, but at the end of life, the brain of the genius yields just as much dust and no more as does the brain of the moron. And so long as we keep it under the sun, there is no real advantage that the professional student may have over the playboy. The two are one under the sun. It's all a striving after wind, a vanity of vanities, and all is vanity. In chapter 2, verse 24, we come to another very interesting little philosophy of life, and I'd like you to tell me which one it is, what the philosophy of life is that's being described there in verse 24. This man comes in and he says, I can show you how to get the most out of life. Verse 24, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. It tastes so good as it slides down. Now, what philosophy of life is that? It tastes good. And he'll spend hours and days sometimes with that new menu. What philosophy of life is that? Well, we had that one before. This one's a little bit more than the Epicurean. This is a special development of the Epicurean. He'll go to no ends in order to get another menu is not the right word. What is it, ladies, that we have when we're cooking? Recipe. The gourmet. Now, if you wanted to become crude, you might refer to it as being a glutton. But gourmet is a much nicer word. We like that word, gourmet. It changes things some way or other, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Well, let's refer to it as a gourmet, and that's what the man's saying. I can get the most out of life by eating and drinking. But this also I saw that it was from the hand of God. It's God who gives the food in the first place. And so somehow or other I have to go over the sun in this one. But he comes to the conclusion that he cannot get the most out of life by eating. The next philosophy of life, incidentally, I think that someone ought to show this to the Weight Watchers. I think that there are some good thoughts in here in connection with this particular passage. I commend that idea of that they've come up with. In the third chapter, we have another philosophy of life. See if you can tell me what this one is. One of the well-known businessmen in the United States. This was read at his funeral not many years ago. See if you can tell me what it is. Chapter 3. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. We're going to limit this to under the heaven now. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to cast away, a time to rend, a time to sow, a time to keep silence, a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time of war, a time of peace. What philosophy of life is this? It applies especially to the men, but not just to the men. I'm going to get the most out of life. I'm going to get the most out of life through my business. Through my business. And I know the time. The proper time to buy and the proper time to sell. And this, if it were translated into Greek, would be the kairos, the psychological moment. When the market's down and going to go up, that's when I buy. When it's at the peak, that's when I sell. Do you remember what man from a tremendous business family in the United States? This passage was read at his funeral because supposedly it was a favorite of his. John F. Kennedy, from the Kennedy family, with their business interests throughout the world. And he had apparently shown a particular interest in this. The man who says, I'm going to get the most out of life through my business, and I will succeed because I know those times and I determine those times. Oh, do you? Is there any such thing as a self-made businessman who works 8, 10, 12, 16 hours a day and therefore succeeds? Is there any such thing as a self-made businessman? God anticipates that man. And he says, no, you cannot do that under the sun. Because you don't set those times. Andrew Carnegie, Western Union Telegraph boy. I know the little village and the little peasant house that he was born in, not far from Edinburgh in Scotland. He came to the United States. He became a Western Union telegraph boy. He saved a little money. He invested it in the iron and steel business. He caught the crest of that wave. He offered his physician $1 million in cold cash if he could preserve his life just, I think it was 2 months, maybe 3 months, because he had made certain investments which would more than double or even triple his total wealth value. And the physician wasn't able to do it. If he had been born a little bit before that time, he wouldn't have been the iron and steel industry that developed and made that spectacular rise to financial power possible. Wouldn't have been there. If he'd been born a little bit later, someone else would have taken advantage of it. A time to be born. A time to die. And in business, every one of you men, especially those you involve in sales, know how crucial it is, the attitude of the life, on the day that you go out to sell. A morose mood repels, a jovial mood attracts, and yet a telephone call can mean the difference. Or the words of your wife as you leave the house in the morning can make that difference. And it may be the difference concerned with her time of month, as to whether you sell or don't sell that day. Because of what she said just as you go out the door. And the man has set up the party that evening and the business is going well and a telephone call comes and there's a death. And it changes his whole attitude for the whole evening. And instead of the sales, there are no sales. And who determines those times? Is there any such thing as a self-made businessman? A man who determines these times himself, and Solomon comes to the conclusion that there is no such man. Solomon would have known. He was a multimillionaire. There is a time, all right, but in order to find out the cause of that time, we have to go over the sun. And he concludes that the man who tries to remain under the sun and get the most out of life and business will not do so.
The next philosophy of life, and we're not going to be able to cover all these this evening, but I'd like to suggest that you can find many more of these as you go on. Incidentally, there's a philosophy of life at the beginning of chapter 4 that has been popularized in a song, and I can't go into it now, but I'll point it out to you. Chapter 4, verse 1. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Where are all the young men gone? You know the song? And as you read on down through there, you find that the sentiments and the attitudes that are to be found in that song, and I do not like it, are described there in the philosophy in chapter 4. Chapter 5, however, is the philosophy I'd like to call your attention to. Socialism is in the latter part of chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. The philosophy of the socialist. If all men were Christians on the face of the earth, then there could be such a thing as socialism. But if all men were Christians, there would not need to be such a thing as socialism. And so we have a very interesting commentary on the latter part of that fourth chapter. Beginning in the fifth chapter, tell me what the philosophy of life is. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. What philosophy would this be? Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Who is it that goes to the house of God in order to try to get the most out of life? True Christian, maybe. Who else? The religionist. The man who says, I know how to get the most out of life. I'll go to church. Solomon says, watch your step when you go to church. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Watch your step. Because you know you can add to your problems there. Religion means nothing. Stated briefly, and interspersed with operatic music sometimes. And people come out thinking, how good I feel. But they've gone in, they've sat down, and you can almost hear that little click as they turn off. And then with a benediction, click, they turn on. And they go out. And they feel so good. Religion. The form of religion. And as you go on down through there, he says, look out. And he would have been in the position to see, because he was at Jerusalem, and every year those people were bringing their sacrifices in. And they were coming from all over Palestine. The tribes were coming back. And that was the worship that God had established, and he designed it and explained it. And he was constantly working through it. But he could see that these people weren't thinking. They had a form of religion, but they denied the power thereof. And he says, it's vanity, it's a vexation of spirit. You're only going to add to your misery. If you think you can get the most out of life by that form of religion, then you've just added another burden to yourself. Watch your foot when you go into the house of God, because it can become another real part of your problem. It added to their misery. The next philosophy of life is one that we have over here in chapter 7. And ladies, please follow me with this one because it's important. Tell me what philosophy of life this is. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Better to hear the rebuke of the wise than a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. What philosophy of life is he describing there? The man who says, I'm a good name. Boy, and good reputation. And in order to get that good reputation, you better pick out all the funerals and go to them. And make sure you have a good, stable, solid mind here. And look out for that laughter. That's like the thorns in the desert that they pile under the pot when they're cooking. And I don't mean the pot that they think of today when I say pot, but the kettle. And then it's all gone. Laughter, party.
Oh, if you want to have a good name and a good reputation in the community, you better avoid that sort of thing. You better pick out all the funerals. Make sure you're a good, solid, stable citizen in the community. Have a good name. Be careful. Be careful. He goes on a little bit further here, and he says in verse 15, all things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness. A just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldst thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldst thou die before thy time? Do you see what the Bible is saying there? It says, be not righteous overmuch. And then in verse 17, the opposite side of the coin, be not overmuch wicked. If you make it into some of the cocktail parties, then be sure to pick out some of the prayer meetings and keep the two well balanced. Don't be overmuch righteous. Don't be overmuch wicked. Just keep the two nicely balanced. Make sure you have a good name all through the community. What philosophy of life is this? The golden mean. The philosophy of the golden mean. I'll get the most out of life by building up a good name and a good reputation for myself. And boy, you better avoid those hilarious parties. And by all means, pick out the funerals and make sure you're well seen at those funerals and to have a good, established reputation for yourself. Now, it doesn't matter so much what you do with your reputation. As a matter of fact, you need to be careful, because I've seen many a time when the righteous man was destroyed and the wicked man really seemed to prosper. That's what he's saying there. And don't be so righteous that you pull down an avalanche of criticism on yourself. Don't be so wicked either that you get a bad name for yourself. Just keep a good name right down the middle of the road. That's it. Sounds good, doesn't it? Good reputation. Boy, he's well thought of throughout the whole community. He's a pillar in the community. But just don't get too righteous and just don't get too wicked. Ladies, look out. Especially ladies. Look out for that man, because he may seem to be the paragon of virtue and everything else. But look what happens when you go down a little bit further in verse 26. And please be careful when you're quoting out of the book of Ecclesiastes. And do a double take every time you hear someone quote from it. Verse 26. The subtle conclusion of this man concerning women in that day was this. I find more bitter than death the woman. Now, I'm sorry, the King James, and I don't know how many of the other translations have it, I've checked it out carefully in the Hebrew, there is no article there. This is womankind, the female of the species. I find more bitter than death, womankind, all women, no exceptions, whose heart is snares and nets and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. That's the Bible's conclusion concerning women. You'll hear people quote that upon occasion, not so much anymore as they did a few years ago. And cheer up, it could get better. It's going to get worse. Verse 28. Which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Now that's a real contrast. Do you see how that follows? The man who says, I have a good name to be upheld throughout the community. Back in Plato's day and in the days before this, there were three levels of life. There was the dumb brute down at the bottom. And then there was man up at the top. And someplace in between came womankind. Not down on a level with the dumb brute, but surely not up here on the level here either. And here comes the man with a golden name and the good reputation. And he knows good women. He knows his mother. He knows his wife. He knows his sisters. He knows these good women. And he knows they're being downtrodden through the years. But he's not going to risk that good name and that reputation to pull that little chink out of the wall, because it'll pull down a whole avalanche of criticism upon himself. I'm not talking about women's lib. I'm talking about that kind of respect for womanhood that Jesus Christ showed again and again, and which was such an amazing and shocking thing even in his day. And I would pray that some of the rest of you were making application of this as we go along, because there are men in the political hierarchy of the United States today who spent all their lives building up a good name and a good reputation. And they see things that are wrong, and they see where we're headed. But do you think they're going to pull that little brick out of the wall that's down there and call down a whole avalanche of criticism on themselves at that point? No, sir. They have a good name and a good reputation. Is that the way to get the most out of life? Solomon says, so long as it's under the sun and refuses the counsel of that word that comes from over the sun, we're never going to change that situation as far as women or anything else are concerned. And it was God's word and the person of Jesus Christ who changed the attitude of the world towards womanhood more than anything else. And it'll be God's word and the attitude of Jesus Christ that brings the present movement towards women's lib into a proper focus. I wish you could all read or hear the Christian woman who was describing the liberty that she knows as a Christian wife and mother. She says, I get up in the morning, I don't have to punch in, I don't have to punch out. I'm not on an equality with my husband at that point. I can choose the meals. I have all his free time. I can train my children. I can do the shopping. I'm not tied down and bound by the rules of the so-called women's lib. I'm free to be a wife and to be a mother in my own home. And I'm persuaded that it's because she found the freedom wherewith men are really made free right here in this book. The man who says, I can get the most out of life. And again, Solomon comes to the conclusion that you cannot do that. That this also is a vanity of vanities, a striving after wind, a vexation of spirit. Now, Solomon has considered materialism, education, pleasure, business, religion, the philosophy of the golden means. All these have been brought in and thrown down there on the table. And each one of these men in their turns have said, this is the way to get the most out of life under the sun. Nothing over the sun. We won't allow that to come in. In a couple of these cases, God had to say, but you can't remain under the sun. In the case of the gourmet, your food comes from over the sun. In the case of the businessman, you don't determine those timings. And in several of these, he's had to say, but you have to go over the sun. But basically, these men have been trying to get the most under the sun. But none of God's books wind up without God's answers to the problems that are being presented. And so in chapter 11, I wish we had time to go into some of the others, but we don't. In chapter 11, God gives us his formula then for getting the most out of life. And he does it in true Oriental fashion in the form of three formulas or three parables. The first is in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to seven and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. What happens when you throw a slice of bread on the water down here at the lake? As someone said the other day when I was asking the same question on a campus someplace where I was lecturing on this subject. Well, the fish eat it. No fish in this pond. It just lies there. What happens? What happens after a day, two, three, four? It disintegrates. It disappears. It's gone. You cannot get it back. The kind of giving that does not expect to get something in return. What one word can be used to describe the motivation, the feature of character, that gives without expecting to get something back? Love. That's it exactly. The personification of that love we saw in the person of Jesus Christ. The kind of giving that does not expect to get something back. Love. This is the first key to getting the most out of life. God's philosophy of life. The second key is to be found in verse 6. Again, it's in the form of a parable, Oriental fashion. In the morning sow thy seed, in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. Sowing seed. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, again and again, it's used as a demonstration of what? The sowing of seed. The farmer who goes out there and every time that tractor covers the field, It costs so much money in terms of time, in terms of wear and tear on the tractor, in terms of gasoline, in terms of the fertilizer, in terms of the preparation of the soil, and then in terms of the seed. And it's as though he had gone out and spread so many dollar bills out on the soil and then covered them and then gone home and slept. What kind of a demonstration of what is that? It's a demonstration of what? He can't do a thing about the seed that he's put in the soil. It's faith. That's right. It's faith. It's faith. I know of no better demonstration of faith. And through the Old and the New Testaments, this is a thing that's intended to illustrate faith.
Okay? Are your minds in gear? Are you reading the whole book with the whole thing in context? And please, when you're reading and studying a book, see how one chapter fits into the next and the next. The first word, God's key for getting the most out of life, is love. The kind of love that we saw exemplified in His Son, Jesus Christ. The second word is faith. Now, what's the third one going to be, or perhaps? Love, faith, verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Now, there are two ways of reading that verse. I like to read it the way it's usually read, the way that's altogether wrong. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. That's the way very often it's read, and it couldn't be more wrong. You notice the little word but in there, but know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. The Hebrew symbol for that is a waw of home. And in many other places throughout the Old Testament, it's translated and it needs to be translated and. Sometimes but can mean and, but it's not when it's read the way I just read it. It ought to be and. And it ought to be read this way. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes, and know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Because the Hebrew, the good Jew, did not fear judgment. It's a thing he looked forward to. Back in the bosom of Daddy Abraham, he longed for that time. That was, as I was coming back from the Sigma Chi House, the first time Leroy Imes took me over onto Sigma Chi House in Bloomington, Indiana, Indiana University campus. And we were coming back from there, and we'd shared the gospel, and it was the first time I got my feet wet in student ministry. And we were coming back with Ken Smith in the car, and we were singing on the way. And Lee turned, and he says, you know, it's all this and heaven too. It's all this and heaven too. And know thou that after all this, we have the judgment with heaven to look forward to. Tremendous! But do you see the two key words that came before it? First was love. Second was faith, and then we have hope. Hope. Love, and then faith, and then hope. And every man has to have this kind of hope. It's not the kind that sort of superstition says, well, I hope so. It's the knowledge that God has prepared those mansions that we just got done hearing about in the song. Unless you're a cheerful idiot, you've got to have something to look forward to. And this is what this man has. And God says this is the way to get the most out of life. With this kind of love, the kind that I have shown you in the person of my Son, Jesus Christ. And this kind of trust. And that's the difference between the Christian faith and all the other faiths of the world. The other faith of the world says you have to do this and this and this and this, and we'll teach you what to do. And Christianity says it's not what you have to do, it's what I've already done for you. It's not good advice, it's good news. Trust in what I've already done for you. Faith. With this kind of love and with this kind of faith, live it. Enjoy life. Know that beyond life you've got heaven too. All this and heaven too. And really live the life. But you see, every one of these goes above the sun. This kind of love came to us from above. The word agape was a Greek word that was used prior to the time when Christians began using it in the writing of Scripture to describe Christ. It was used in Greek literature. But the word itself was fairly split at the seams with the meaning of Jesus Christ and his kind of love. And this is what he meant there in John 13, 34 and 35, when he said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, when you have this kind of love one for another. There wasn't anything new about the commandment. You can find it in a dozen places in the Old Testament. Love one another. There wasn't anything new about the commandment. The manifestation of the love, that was the new thing about it. As I have loved you, men never before had seen this love personified, as Jesus did. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, when ye have this kind of love one to another. The kind of love that I'm persuaded we see again and again in the Navigator family. They provide for the people that they send out into the world. And there's a very careful oversight of the staff people. I had a Navigator friend who became very sick. And one of the key men from the headquarters office came out and lived with him for weeks. And today he's healthy and happy and strong in his ministry. Lorne Sanney, I don't know where he was, but he wound up in London in order to preach Lila Sparks' funeral service. This is an amazing thing. When the world sees this kind of love manifest at that most practical level, Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, when you have this kind of love one for another. And this is so often so much lacking, even among the Christians in the world today. With this kind of love, and this kind of faith and trust, then go ahead and have a good time, because you have heaven too to look forward to. And this is God's formula for getting the most out of life. And these others that remain under the sun, well, with this answer in life, then the materialism comes into focus and is in proper balance. And God nowhere condemns material. But when we understand material in terms of what comes to us from over the sun, then it comes into a proper balance. And the tail doesn't wag the dog. And education comes into proper balance. And this kind of understanding of God that comes to us from over the sun in the person of Jesus Christ will not make a man less of a scholar. But it will stimulate his intellectual curiosity and make him more able to understand the facts that he's studying and bring them also into proper balance, understanding the research. And insofar as the pleasure is concerned, this doesn't take the pleasure out of life. This puts the zing into life. And the enjoyment that we've had here in the last few days as Christians together is one of the real evidence of that fact. As we sing together and joke together and live together. Have you noticed the way that dining room down there has lightened up? And we don't want to leave the tables. The first day or so, it was we were sort of talking together. But the second or third or fourth day, there were some real differences there. This kind of faith and love and hope does not change pleasure. But it puts real life into pleasure and business. This will not make of a man less of a businessman. There is a doctrine of economics to be found in these pages of Scripture that I'm still praying some Christian businessman will make it his business to find and to write. I have a friend who's a multimillionaire. He's less than 40 years old. He's built the business, he and his brothers, from the beginning. I was quoting to him the passage from Deuteronomy 8:18 the other day. Thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day.
He says, that's one of the verses that I read a long time ago, and I remember studying it, and it had remained with him to this day. And this kind of love, and this kind of faith, and this kind of hope makes a man into a real businessman. He succeeds as a Christian in business. And religion, it's no more a hollow form. It's full of meaning, and his worship is that. And the golden mean, he has a good name, he has a good reputation, but he knows how to use these things to God's honor and to God's glory. Now, the Apostle Paul had these same three ideas in mind. He had a little different order there. He said faith, hope, and charity, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Solomon arranged them the other way. He said love, faith, and hope. Now, I don't know which of the two is better, but I'd like to suggest that you read the two and think through them, because the book of Ecclesiastes is a commentary on that last verse of the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians.
God, command your blessing upon each one of us as we get into the kernel of your book. And we thank you for making it so diversified, for telling us so much about these characters, people, living people just like ourselves, Peter-like, who walked through this book. We thank you for having explained to us how it is that we can pick up the topics and study through them. We thank you for the biographies. We thank you for the histories. We thank you for the songs that we can sing. We thank you for the book of philosophy. Lord, grant that every student, as he studies this book and the literature courses of our universities, would come to understand something of thyself as the one who wrote it, and of this philosophy of life, which you've put in here in chapter 11. Your plan for our getting the most out of life. Command your blessing now upon each one of us as we take away from this place memories of your kind of love, of faith, and of that hope which we look forward to in heaven, where we'll meet without having to part anymore. We look forward to being together there in heaven, in the mansions of heaven, just as we've been together in the mansions of this castle here on earth. We look forward to that time, and in the meantime, we thank you for leaving us down here on earth to love, to trust, and to hope in such a way that others too would want to love and trust and hope in you. In the name of Christ, we pray it. Now may the grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ, the communion and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.